The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We take an opportunity to do a question and answer time, and it's usually this Sunday just because it works out well, a little more down, low-key Sunday, and so this is that Sunday where we just want to interact with you and just engage some of the questions that you might have as elders. As I just said, we want to be available to you. We want to be accessible to you. We want to answer questions that you have. And so you've submitted some of those questions over the last few weeks, and we have those in front of us. We've tried to just kind of parcel those out and give them to some of the men here. And so we'll do our best to answer these questions. And then what we'll do is we'll answer a few of them, and then we'll take a break and see if you have any follow-up that you want to engage with. There's going to be some microphones in the back. You can just put your hand up, and a couple of the guys in the back will bring a microphone. We want you to use a mic because people watching on live stream can hear you that way. So we'll do this for a little while and go as long as you want to go. And if there's nothing else, we'll just close in a song and be done for the day. So kind of a more low-key day. So here's the first question. Who is Melchizedek? How is he a type of Christ? And looking at Hebrews 7 and Genesis 14, who is this person named Melchizedek? And Dale is going to solve this problem passage for us.
Yeah, I get the first crack at it, don't I? If you're familiar with the story of Abraham in Genesis, Abraham's nephew Lot was captured when a group of kings came against Sodom and captured Lot and his family. And Abraham, with his servants, set out to rescue Lot. And after he had rescued Lot, he came back and came to a priest called Melchizedek and paid him tithes and offerings. And in Genesis, it's Melchizedek. It's the first time you hear his name. There is no lineage given before or after Melchizedek. So in that sense, that is why they refer to him as a type of Christ, because he had no beginning, supposedly, or no ending. That doesn't mean he really did not have a beginning or ending, but in the scriptures, there is nothing listed as far as a genealogy for Melchizedek. Just that he was a priest of Salem, which is peace, of course, in the Old Testament. So when they refer to, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it means that, number one, Christ had no beginning and no end. And that's in reality. Christ was, always was, and always will be. And then he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in the fact that he was not a priest after the order of Levi. In the Old Testament, the Levitical line of priest was established, but Christ was not a priest in the order of Levi, because Levi was in the supposed part of the law, and so Christ came to fulfill the law. So Christ was of the tribe of Judah, so he was basically... That's where they get a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ in the fact that he had no beginning and no ending, and he was not a priest after the order of Levi. Maybe Todd can add to that.
That's great, Dale.
Okay.
Well done. The only thing I would add is that the whole point of Hebrews is that Christ is superior.
Correct.
So Christ is superior to Moses. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the law, the Aaronic priesthood. And so the implication of that is the law doesn't save. And we know the law doesn't save because there was one high priest after another, right? And they would come and they would go.
Yeah. So there are no more priests, really, after the order of Levi.
Yeah, so we needed a greater high priest.
That's correct.
We needed one in a higher category than the Aaronic priest, and that's Christ. So hopefully that answers your question about Melchizedek. It's a very hard passage. And very difficult text. So, Dale, thanks for being brave and taking that one. Well done.
You're welcome.
Another question is on how to be holy, tips for holiness. One of the questions we received is, how do you fight sin? How do you pursue holiness? Bob's going to take this one. And actually, I want the elders to weigh in on this one as well. So just from your own life, some of your own personal ways that you fight for holiness. And it is a fight. The pursuit of holiness is a fight. And I would love to hear, not only from Bob as he answers the question, but I'd love to hear practically, even from you men, what do you do to fight sin in your own life so that you can be holy? So, Bob, why don't you give us your thoughts first?
Yeah, I just have a brief 26-point outline for this. If you want to put the slides up, that'd be great. So, you have, you know, fighting holiness, or finding holiness and fighting sin, you have the standard answer, right? You have reading your Bible, you have prayer, you have fellowship with believers, you have regular church attendance, you have serving in a church, you have all those kind of things. But one of the things we oftentimes miss out on is the way that we fight sin and the way that we become holy is by having a right view and a high view of God. And so if we view God properly, then we will view sin properly. So, and what I mean by that is there's two passages that I think speak really well for this. Philippians 1, Paul, in verse 9, Paul prays for the Philippians. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more, and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And so you have to ask, what is that real knowledge that he's talking about? Well, he's not talking about politics. He's not talking about your career's incidental knowledge. He's talking about the knowledge of God, that your knowledge of God would increase. Well, how do we know that? He continues on in verse 10, and he has that purpose statement, right? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. And so how do you approve things that are excellent? Well, you have to know the excellent source. So if you don't know God, you're not going to know what excellent is. And if you don't know what excellent is, you're not going to be able to discern between things that are excellent and things that are not excellent. You're going to take everything in as an immature child does. We all know babies will eat anything. They put things into their mouth that they're not supposed to. And that's the same way we are with God when we're not growing and maturing, right? And so as we grow in Christ by the knowledge of God, we start to gain knowledge, and then we know applied knowledge is thus called wisdom. So having the knowledge of God, you may have read your whole Bible throughout the year. You may have listened to as many sermons, and you may have listened to all the various conferences and podcasts and all of that, but it's all worthless if you don't actually use it, right? And so you can have all the knowledge. It doesn't make you a believer, because even the world can gain knowledge of God. But it's when you start to apply that knowledge in the pursuit of holiness that you now start to utilize wisdom, right? And so then that we're speaking of Hebrews. Hebrews 5 is another passage I like. And so Hebrews 5 says, but 5:14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So how do you fight sin? It's by maturing in Christ. Well, how do you mature in Christ? You gain knowledge of God. And as you gain knowledge of God, you start using that knowledge, which is what we would call wisdom. As you're using that knowledge, you're now training your senses. So you are now becoming sensitive to the things that are evil and to the things that are good. And as you start to do that, as it says here, you are maturing. So maturity and discernment in the Bible, or we would say the pursuit of holiness, always run side by side. The most mature Christians are the ones who are able to discern good and evil because they have been practicing it with the knowledge that they've been gaining of God. So to kind of wrap it up, you gain knowledge of God. As you gain the knowledge of God, you're not just a cul-de-sac trying to gain as much as you can. You then use that knowledge and you vigorously use it. You are striving to use it. You are agonizing to use it because you know who God is. God hates sin. So the sin that you allow into your life, you are saying that that's okay if I have this sin. I'm not trying to please God anymore. So you get rid of that sin. You kill sin. And so as you're doing that, you are now walking in wisdom because you're doing what God loves. And then the more that you're growing in knowledge, the more you're applying wisdom, the more mature that you're getting. Thus, by implication, you are becoming more and more holy. That's all I got.
And along with that, I think keeping short accounts. That is something that's very important. Don't let, if you stumble, if you fall, don't let it go. Keep short accounts. Acknowledge the fact and confess it to Christ. Confess it to God that you've blown it. And so that's what I would say. It's part of that practice.
Can't get out of it, Chris.
The non-techie always gets a mic that doesn't work. So, for me, it's I can't really go beyond what Bob said. It's really the more you're in the Word and the more you're praying, that's what keeps you from sin. So, I just wish I was 100% successful in staying away from sin. But it's going to be our lot in life. And as Dale said, is when sin happens to confess it and get your life in right relationship with the Lord.
Now I should be on. I think pretty much ties right in with Bob. I was recently spending time in 1 Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, I like it where Paul reduces the armor just down to kind of the bare essentials, right? He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And some of the comments I was coming across regarding that was that whenever we sin, it's directly tied or can be directly traced back to a lack of belief in God's character and his word and a lack of love for him. And so that breastplate of faith and love, just being grounded in a high view, like you said, a high view of God, knowing God from the scriptures, and making it a point, if I really believe what God says about how he deals with me and how he interacts with me, then whatever comes into my life, when I may be tempted to do something that's contrary to his word, it comes down to, do I really believe that God is sovereign and God is in control of all these things he's allowing into my life and responding to them? And do I love him enough to obey his word? And then tied with that, that hope of salvation, always staying connected to the gospel, the reason for our salvation, and being connected with the price that was paid for our salvation and the hope that we have that is only in Christ. And that if I'm keeping faith, hope, and love for God, then that's one of the best defenses.
Excellent. I think part of pursuing righteousness is also putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Those who get fixed on their sin often get trapped into a cycle of worldly guilt, which leads to death, 2 Corinthians 7. And so we also need to have a heavenly perspective and have our identity fixed in Christ. So Colossians 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then it goes on to talk about those putting off and putting on actions that we have in the Christian life that lead to sanctification. Couple that with Romans 6 and our old master of sin and our new master of Christ and pursuing righteousness, which leads to our sanctification. It's not done alone. That's something else that maybe to add is we're not lone rangers. Okay, the lone ranger had Tonto, right? But we're not rogue. We're not rogue Christians. It's not done alone. That's why we're here today, because we support one another. We pray for one another. Also, it's done not without an escape plan. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and 2 Peter 2 talk about this, where the Lord cares for us and he knows what we're going through, and he knows the long road and what's ahead. Maybe you've heard me say this before, it takes time. It's a slow road to sanctification and pursuing righteousness, but it is worth it, and we see slowly, gradually, how the Lord is turning us back towards his son, or in the image of his son.
That's good. Thanks, guys. Great question, and I hope it's something you guys are wrestling with as well, that the pursuit of holiness is something that you're going to engage in the rest of your life until you die. So don't ever think you get to a point of plateauing and think, I can just coast now. You never get to coast in the Christian life. It's either you are moving towards Christ or you're moving back. And so we have the conviction that Scripture tells us we are constantly fighting forward towards holiness, mortifying the flesh, and pressing on to holiness. So good truth, guys. A third question, and then I'll take a break and see if you guys want to follow up on anything. A third question we had was about Lucifer. Who is Lucifer? What does the name Lucifer mean? Why is he called the morning star when Jesus is also called the bright morning star? So open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Let me take you to the place where this is referring to. Isaiah chapter 14. By the way, the word Lucifer is a translation of a Hebrew term that's used only in the King James Version and the New King James Version. So if you have any version of the Bible other than that, you're probably not going to see Lucifer here, but you might have a marginal note that tells you about this. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 is where the word is used, star of the morning. And you might have a marginal note in the NASB, it says the shining one. If you have a New King James or a King James, it says Lucifer. So there's debate about whether this is actually a title or a name or whether it's just a description. And so let me take you first into the context. First of all, look in verse 4, and we know that this is a taunt against the king of Babylon. This is a judgment being pronounced upon the king of Babylon, a real king, an actual person. And so there was, in history, may have been Nebuchadnezzar, but we don't know for sure. There's a taunt against this king of Babylon. So there is a real human king in view here. Notice verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the rule of scepters. It's talking about how God's judgment comes upon even wicked human rulers. So that's the context of who we're referring to here in Isaiah chapter 14. Notice verse 11, your pomp and, chapter 14 rather, your pomp, verse 11, and music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Real graphic language to describe the downfall of the king of Babylon. But then something happens in verse 12 that makes us think that there's actually someone else in view beyond the king of Babylon. So notice verse 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That's all descriptive of the king of Babylon. God judged him, and that's descriptive, figurative language to refer to his downfall. But the kind of language that is used here makes us think that it's pointing also beyond the king of Babylon to Lucifer or to Satan himself. So you have, on the one hand, a historical figure whose judgment is being pronounced upon, but behind that historical figure, in verses 12 to 15, you most likely have a description of Satan's fall. Verse 12, he's described as falling from heaven. That's what he did. He was kicked out of heaven when he sinned, and he was cut down to earth, and that's exactly what happened to Satan. Then in verses 13 and 14, you'll notice five I will statements. And if you want to know what was in Satan's heart that got him kicked out of heaven, this is it. Five I will statements. Notice what Satan wanted to do. I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to be God. And God tolerates no competition. He gives his glory to no one else, so he kicked Satan out of heaven. And so that's who you have in view here. Verse 12 again, he's called the star of the morning, literally the shining one. He was one of the preeminent created angels, very high ranking, perhaps the highest ranking angel. That's why he's called the star of the morning or the shining one. It could be his name was Lucifer, or it could just be a description of the fact that he was a very high-ranking angel. So is Lucifer his name or a description? We're not entirely sure, but it's clearly, we believe, referring to Satan. Now go over to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. You have a description here where Jesus actually backs up that statement in Isaiah 14. This is after he sent out the 70. They came back in verse 17 saying, even the demons are subject to us. And the reason the demons were subject to the 70 disciples is because Christ gave them that power. Notice verse 18. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Christ saw, obviously, Satan fall from heaven. He was the bright morning star or the shining one who was kicked out of heaven. Christ was there when he was kicked out of heaven. And of course, now Christ has authority over Satan, and he's delegated that authority to his disciples. And so Jesus backs up what Isaiah said, that Satan was kicked out of heaven. That's why we believe Isaiah 14 refers to Satan as well. Now the question is, why is Jesus also referred to using some similar terminology? So let me just give you a few passages here. Jesus is also called in 2 Peter 1:19 the morning star. In Revelation 2:28, he's also called the morning star. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus is called the bright morning star. So why do you have terminology referring to Satan as the shining one or the bright star and terminology referring to Christ as the bright morning star? And the reason is not because they're similar, because they're very opposite. One's eternal, one's created, one's holy, one's fallen. The term is used to refer to a very high ranking or preeminent one. That's why the terminology is used. So Satan was the preeminent one above the demons. Christ, of course, is the preeminent one of the Trinity in terms of his role as the incarnation, the preeminent human, and that kind of thing. So there's no correlation between Satan and Jesus. It's just that similar terms are used to refer to them because of their status. So hopefully that answers that question.
I would just add that Satan is also referred to as a roaring lion, and we know that Jesus is also referred to as a lion, the Lion of Judah, so we need to be careful when we see symbolism, a star as a picture of something glorious or beautiful, and then Jesus as the most glorious and most radiant, majestic in eternity. We won't even need a sun. That's how bright he shines. He is the light of the world, John tells us, and so in the same way, a lion can be both dangerous, someone who devours and is on the prowl, and someone who is kingly or majestic or a ruler over the tribe of Judah.
That's good. Thanks, Kurt. Other question. Let me stop right here. Do you have any questions you want to ask? Is there someone down there? Okay, someone in the South Sanctuary has a question, so go for it, whoever's down there.
They mistook my emotion. Has a question.
Maybe? No? Okay. Any questions? Questions about what we just heard or other questions burning in your heart that you would love some elder input on? If not, we got more, so we can keep going. But any questions right now? Right up front here, Jacob, you want to come right down the middle row here? And Dan's mom has a question. All the way from Colorado. Welcome this morning. Yes.
It's green. My question is, what is the difference between a soul and a spirit? Your soul is eternal. And Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I assume that's the soul, but what happens to the spirit? Does that go away and come back? That's my question.
Great. Your question is, what happened? Is there a difference between the soul and the spirit? And if so, what happens to them upon death? Yeah. Okay. Here's the issue. The issue is, are they distinct? That is the question you have to ask first. Is a soul and a spirit distinct? And Bob's going to answer this in just a moment. He's going to answer the question about how many parts are there to man, because we've had this discussion before, so I know he's thought about it. But first of all, we have to say that that animals have a spirit in the sense that they have life in them. So you might make a distinction between animal life and human life in that animals have life in them. God has placed a spirit of life within them. But that's not to say that they are the same level as humans. They have life, but they don't have personality, intellect, emotion, and will. You need all three of those to have a person, intellect, emotion, and will. So sorry, those of you cat, dog lovers, as much as you think your animal's a part of your family, I'm sorry. They are, but they're not at the same... I'm going to get in trouble for this, aren't I?
You did add dog this time.
What?
You did add dogs this time.
I did add dogs this time. This is true. They don't have intellect, emotion, and will. So in that sense, they don't have a soul. They don't have spiritual life. They're not a human entity that soul will continue. So again, when an animal dies, it doesn't go on to heaven. Sorry if that hurts, but that... There will be animals in heaven. I'm really destroying some notions here today, but I better stop while I'm... Bob, can you help here? So the question is, what happens, is there a distinction between the soul and the spirit in the human realm?
Yeah, well, first of all, my cat smiles at me, so I'm just saying. So he obviously has emotions.
Smiling or laughing?
Yeah, well... Okay.
It's because you're dangling the food in front of them.
Yeah, right. If I do what they want, they smile. I don't understand. No, that's a good question. And so you're diving into what is called like trichotomy or dichotomy, right? So are you broken up into three parts or two parts? We would hold you broken up into two parts, right? So you have your physical part that you can touch and see, right? The tangible part of life. And then you have your spiritual part, the part that you can't see. Oftentimes in the Old Testament referred to as the heart or the bowels, something like that. In the New Testament, you often see as soul or spirit. And so that's the part that you have synonymous words, right? So you have words throughout the New Testament that are used to describe the function of that as opposed to describing different parts of that. So a great verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, and in verse 23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." So spirit and soul there, referring to the same non-tangible part of the individual, but it's just describing it in different ways. Because if we were to take, the logical part is, if we were to take every time the New Testament used a different word for the intangible part, you would be cut up into 50 parts, right? And so we know that you have the tangible and the intangible part. And so that when you die, your spirit, your soul they're talking about the same entity that you're not able to touch. So I hope that helps.
Inner man versus outer man.
Inner man versus outer man, right?
Yeah. So there's no distinction between the soul and the spirit. They go to the same place because they are the same entity. There's no distinction there. Good question.
And I love cats. So anyway. So I throw that out there. I don't know.
It's good.
I'm going to need it in the future, I think.
Any other questions? All right. A couple more here. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time," but Exodus 24 says that Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders saw the God of Israel. So which one is it, Matt George? Can you see God or can you not see God?
All right, so...
In 3 minutes.
In 3 minutes? Okay. So Exodus 24, that's a passage where... just the Ten Commandments have just been given. God has established his covenant with the people of Israel, and they are affirming this covenant. And part of that affirmation, you see Moses, along with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, they go up, and they saw God, the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. And so this is what this is a picture of, is they're eating the covenant meal, the meal that is ratifying this covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And it's really not the only example. There's examples throughout the Old Testament where it talks about God either appearing in some way, shape, or form to people. So God appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He appeared to Moses. Moses is said to speak to God face to face. In the language, Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel all had visions of God on his throne. Even the New Testament has a few examples, like Stephen, when he's being stoned, gazes intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And John in Revelation has a vision of the throne and the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And yet you contrast with that, like you said, John 1:18, that says no one has seen God at any time. Again, in John 5, Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." In John 6, he says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17 describes God as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6 describes God as dwelling in inapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. And 1 John 4:12 says no one has seen God at any time. And so numerous passages in the New Testament that make it very clear that no one has ever seen God. So then the question becomes, how do you reconcile those views? And so I kind of look at this as having two basic problems. The first problem is the nature of God. And so God, being an eternal, self-determined, absolutely holy, immutable creator of the universe, like passages like Exodus 3 where it says, God revealed himself to Moses, "I am who I am." He is the self-existent, self-referential. He's dependent on no one or nothing for his existence. In Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He's immutable, unchanging. John 4:24 says God is spirit. And in Acts 7, verses 48 to 50, it says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?'" So here you see God transcends creation. He is the one who created all things. So as the eternal, self-existent creator God, that means he lives outside of creation. He is a spiritual being. He has no body, no form. And so it is impossible for created beings to see God in his essence. And so then as you look at these Old Testament passages, how God is a revealing God. He wants to make himself known to men. So he does it through what's often described as theophanies, ways in which God manifests himself in some physical appearance. So at times some people see visions of the angel of the Lord, which is also a Christophany, but there's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that lead Israel. There's the Shekinah glory that descends over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then you see oftentimes people having visions of God. And then you also have the communication part of it. God is trying to talk about this, and people are trying to describe their experiences in the written word of Scripture. And so how do you transcend and describe some sort of an infinite experience to other humans? Well, you do it in language that talks, often called anthropomorphisms, or describing God in human-like terms. So God's face, God's hands, his feet, his back. And so God manifests himself in sort of physical ways because he's dealing with finite man who can't see him in his essence. and he's described in language that we can relate to. The other major problem in terms of us seeing God is the moral gulf. Not only do we have a problem because God is in essence spiritual and we can't see him, but we're sinful and we can't look upon a God who's absolutely pure and holy. This is why God told Abraham when he asked to see God's glory, he says, "You cannot see my face because no one can see my face and live." And you even see in these theophanies, these ways in which God is appearing, they're not looking at his essence, just some veiled appearance. Even that undid people. You look at examples like when Isaiah saw his vision of God, he's like, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And that happens over and over again when you see people who see even a glimpse of the glory of God. They fall on their face, they worship, they repent. So that's the other major problem. We can't see God because we're sinful humans. But in answer to that, I guess the beauty, especially around Christmas time, is that Jesus Christ is the one who mediates that gap for us in several ways. First of all, in the incarnation, right? God is human. He is perfectly manifesting when he says, you know, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He perfectly represents God's character and being. You see that in John 1, where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father. No one has seen God, but in verse 18, but God has explained him. And then later on in John's Gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And because of that, God reveals himself through and in the person of Christ. But more than that, because of what Christ did on the cross, now we're in Christ, we're redeemed, and we have the hope of and promise of actually seeing him in some way in the future. The promise even goes back to the Old Testament. Job said in Job 19, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another." David says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw God promises that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In 1 John 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And then finally in Revelation 22, it says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And what that ends up entailing, I don't know. I can't really say, because God still is immaterial, right? So some of that might be partially referring to Christ, but Scriptures do seem to indicate that in some way, shape, or form in the eternal state, we will be able to see God or see his glory in a more full sense than what we can now. And that's the great hope of Christmas and the incarnation and Christ coming. I hope that explains it.
Good. Good job. Thank you, Matt. That is a great hope that we get to have, as we will see him somehow in some capacity. Let me do one more question and then we'll see if you have some more questions. Okay, Bethany, go ahead. And then Wendy in the back. So Todd, why don't you start with Wendy in the back since you're back there. And then Bethany.
Thank you. How do you answer an agnostic who says he can't believe in a God who allows evil in the world to continue and get worse and worse and doesn't step in to stop it? Sends people who didn't ask to be born to hell where they will be tormented forever, and in light of the doctrine of election, doesn't save everyone?
Pretty simple, easy, quick question.
It's like
why don't you go ahead, Dale.
What was the last phrase of your question, Wendy? And who doesn't
in light of the doctrine of election that I preach to him, talking about my husband here, doesn't save everyone.
Don't
The first thing I would say, and that, you know, I've gotten to the point I just don't like to argue as much as I used to. But, you know, I mean, when you have an unbeliever that asks all these things, they're not going to get it if you explain it to them anyway. They have to know Christ first. So you spend all that time in wasted energy trying to convince a person of answers to their questions that they're not going to know until they receive Christ. So for me, I would just move on and present the gospel and just say, hey, you need to understand this first and have a relationship with God first before you can delve into questions that it will take a lifetime for you as a believer to understand.
1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural, the things of the Lord, the spiritual things to a natural man are foolishness. So the only solution, as Chris says, is the Spirit of God awakening their hearts. So you can give as many answers to questions as you want. You can give the best explanation that anyone has ever given to the issue of why is there evil in the world. And still that person won't be convinced if the Spirit of God has not changed their heart. So it's a spiritual issue. It's not an intellectual issue. It's not an educational issue. It's entirely a spiritual issue. So it's why we don't really hold to evidentiary apologetics. There's a place for evidentiary apologetics where we can give answers to those hard questions, but those are answers that we give largely to believers to help believers understand why there's evil in the world and why we can trust the Bible. We believe in presuppositional apologetics, not evidentiary. Presuppositional apologetics assumes that man's basic problem is not a failure to understand. It's a moral problem. And the only solution to their moral problem is a new heart that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, short answer to your question is you keep sharing the gospel. And you keep praying and pleading for the Lord to open this person's eyes and transplant their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And that's entirely out of our hands. So, and same for the issue of election. No one's going to be able to give an adequate answer to how election and human responsibility fit together and be able to then convince someone to believe in God or be saved or whatever. That's a thorny issue in and of itself. I mean, it's not. We understand it. But it's still a difficult issue. But the issue for this person is they need Christ. So you keep praying and you keep sharing the gospel and you keep living a life of godliness before this person and pray that the Lord uses that to bring them to Christ.
Oftentimes agnostics are humanists and they are willing to see the heinous sins or evils in the world, but when they look in the mirror, they don't see themselves as a generally evil person, and they see things very positively in terms of themselves. And so practically, as you love this person and you plead with this person to not only consider the truth that there is a God and he does exist, and his holiness is also an anthropological problem, that man is sinful, and to encourage that person to admit culpability of their own responsibility before a holy God, and plead with them to consider the gospel in terms of holiness of God and man's sin and the need for forgiveness that only comes in Jesus Christ. But Todd's right, it starts at a foundational level of what their presupposition is. They're going to start with everyone's good and God allows so much evil to happen in a sin-cursed world, and we start with the God of the Bible and that the Bible is our authority. So if you start at two different points, you're going to end up at very different results.
That's good. Bethany?
I was just curious, as a follow-up to the question that Matt was answering. So when man was made in God's image, what does that mean, if not physically?
So when I think about being made in the image of God, there's a number of aspects of that I think come out, right? I think one aspect is the ability to have relationship with God. Part of that, I think, is the commandment of mankind to rule over creation. There's a ruling aspect of that that's being made in the image of God. Part of that is also the intellect, the will, and emotions, and all those things that come into making us unique as humans. You know, I don't think being made in the image of God is really a physical sort of, I mean, obviously God doesn't have a body, but there may be some intangible aspects of that, that God gave us the form that we have out of a certain means. But I think primarily being made in the image of God has to do with the intellect, the will, the emotions, the ability to have relationships with others and with Him, the ability to communicate and rule and be His agents over the creation that He entrusted to our care.
Good answer. Yeah, the only physical component I would see in the image of God is that humans are made to walk erect. And by walking erect, we're able to exercise dominion over God's creation. Other than that, it's spiritual, relational, emotional components that comprise the image of God in man. That's good.
And above all, the fact that we are spiritual beings too, right? That we have an immaterial and a material part.
Quick question, guys, about why is the prayer after the scripture reading typed out and read? So here's a question. When you guys come up to do scripture reading, do you write out your prayer word for word? Do you write out nothing? Do you write out bullets? I'm actually curious because I don't know what each of you guys do. So this is instructional for me as well. So what do you do when you come up to, after you read scripture, what do you do for the prayer time?
I think I've only written out my prayer once. Generally, I use bullet points. I'll have notes of on a piece of paper who I want to make sure I cover in my prayer. But I generally do not write out my prayer word for word.
I just let the Spirit lead, and whatever He says. I do not type it out, though. So I just pray. I mean, I've gotten over, and I guess a long time ago too, when we're praying to God, and I just try to keep that in mind and praying to Him. Quite frankly, if you don't like my prayer, it doesn't matter because I'm praying to Him. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I don't mean to be mean by that, but that's the reality of it. We're praying to Him, and you shouldn't judge people by their prayers either, because if they're truly praying to God, then that's the right focus, and that's the right thing.
When I'm doing scripture reading and prayer, most of my prep time is actually spent just reading through the passage that I'm reading several times, and sometimes I'll listen to sermons on the passage, do things to meditate, to think on what's in the passage, and occasionally I'll make some notes about that, but usually not. Usually it's mostly just getting a sense of what the passage is all about and then trying to focus at least the first half of my prayer on the content of the passage that I just read. Because I think Scripture is a great tool in directing our prayers. When we are praying back through the principles outlined in a passage of Scripture, we're guaranteed that during that time, we're praying according to the will of God because it's been revealed in His Word, right? And so it's a great way of reflecting back the principles and things. So I mostly spend time reading and thinking about the passage, and then occasionally I'll try to make a few notes, especially if you know, in the second half of the prayer, if there's anything I need to specifically mention, a really pressing concern of the body that I need to try to remember. Other than that, I don't write anything out.
I do write out a little bit more. I give a lot more time and thought and preparation to when I pray because I think it's important what we do when we come together to pray as a people. And if I'm the one praying, I want to have prayed a lot before that time. So I spend some time in preparation praying. And in praying, I think about what is it that we need to, what do I need to come before God with as part of the body and for the body or on behalf of the body of Christ. And so I do write out a little bit more think through, because I'm a forgetful person. I mean, maybe like sermon notes, I really want to make sure I say the right, say what matters, because I think it's important when we pray. Also, I think as elders, it's good to be an example of what prayer should look like. And it's not that prayer shouldn't also be spontaneous, but there's also a time where we can plan to how we pray or what we pray for. And so whether it's bullet points or key points or areas of praying scripture, God's glory, thanksgiving, intercession for people, we certainly do that. But then also just what is it as a church we need to be praying that the Lord would do for us? And I think we shouldn't be careless with our words too. And so planning somewhat in that time of prayer is of value.
That's good.
Yeah, I also write my prayer out with bullet points and word for word. I don't always read it word for word, but it's there to help my mind. And I don't know the motives of the question, obviously, but you know, you can look back historically, you had the Anglican Book of Prayer, which the Puritans didn't like because the Puritans wanted to pray. And if you ever sat through a Puritan prayer, you would have gained a year in age because they prayed so long. And so part of the reason I write it out is so I don't pray for an extended period of time. I know, unlike Chris, I'm sure you guys all love my prayers. I'd hate to take up the entire morning with nothing but my own prayer. And so after, I don't know, 17 years of doing public ministry or upfront ministry, I know my own limitations, and I know that I would either be really short, because as I was praying, I would think, man, I've already prayed for too long, but yet it only been maybe 3 minutes, or I could say, you know, I got some extra time. Meanwhile, half of you guys are falling asleep and wondering, when is this guy going to be done? So I do it for your sake as well as my sake, but also I think having the right view of prayer, and Kurt kind of hinted at this a little bit, prayer is not something that's added into the service. So as Todd prepares his message throughout the week, he doesn't come up here and think, okay, Lord, what am I going to teach this week and stand at the pulpit? No, he's labored over the text for days, and he's putting something together. The worship team, you know, we had Erica come up and sing a song. That just didn't come off the hip as she was walking up here. That was planned out in advance to make sure that she could do it effectively into the glory of God. And so prayer, is, we shouldn't look at it as only spontaneous is holy or only written out as holy. It's something that's planned for in the service. We're commanded to do in Scripture the public reading of the text or the Scripture, as well as publicly praying with one another. And so the same effort that goes into any metric of the service has to go into prayer. It's not more or less holy. It is part of the service as we come together and as we worship together. Part of worship is prayer. And so if you're not prepared for that, and obviously there's times where people say, hey, can you just pray real quick, and you come up and you pray, and that's fine. But if you know it's coming up and you're flippantly looking at it and you're not preparing for it, I would say, what does that say about your own heart? If you're not laboring over the text, I read through the text several times, I pray about it, and I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is going to have me put down what I'm to pray for the people who are going to be here in 5 days or however long notice we have for the prayer.
But would you say, though, there's nothing necessarily wrong with writing out a prayer then?
I hope not.
Okay, so, but at the same time, would we not have to look at our own heart? Because if we're truly praying to God, a lot of times it might be written out just to show how eloquent we are in our prayers. Mm-hmm. And where pride is then entering in, and we're more focused on what the people think instead of what God thinks.
So that was why the book of prayer was kicked out, right? Because it was just come up, it was just part of the service to say that you prayed. So they weren't laboring over a prayer. So absolutely, we also need to make sure as we write it out that we're not fancifully using words and trying to sound eloquent, but we need to make sure that we know to whom we're praying, who is God, and the purpose that we're praying is for the edification of the body and for the blessing of the Lord. Yeah,
that's good. Hope there's some helpful stuff in there, not even just for corporate prayer, but even in your own prayer life and what you're doing. I do similar to what most of these guys are saying. I don't write it out word for word, but I do write bullets, and I make sure that the first part of my prayer reflects the text that we just read, and then there's some key things I want to pray for. I just bullet those, so that's how I do it, so hopefully that's helpful. Just a couple. Go ahead, Kirsten.
I was just going to add that the prayers that we pray up here don't just happen up here. We want to be a praying church, and we want our church to be a praying church, and so that it really reflects the heart of this group of guys. Whenever we meet as elders, we want to pray.
Yeah, we spend the first half hour of our meetings praying. So what you see on Sunday mornings is an overflow of what our elder meetings are also like. So, Chris, really quickly here, how were Old Testament saints saved?
Well, we'll close in prayer since it's 11.
The question is, did people who lived from Genesis to Malachi have the opportunity for salvation? And if they did, is Christ's sacrifice really the only way to be saved? Or did it just make salvation easier?
Yeah, and looking at this question, great question. I would almost take the question, it's not just people from Genesis to Malachi, it'd be people from Genesis up until the death of Christ, which would include the New Testament books that you read and also disciples. And I tell you, the problem with the question is it's just way too lengthy. You know, it'd probably take 3 or 4 life development classes to fully answer the question. Taught at least 16 sermons. I mean, so it's just part, you know, it's true. but anyway, and plus, when we look at this, we are looking at this question from us living at this point in time, right? We live now after the Bible has been completed and after the death of Christ. And just like Jesus in John 14:6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We proudly proclaim that. But then we ask, well, wait a second, what was the way prior to Christ? What was it like then? So in order to look at this, I've kind of tried to synthesize it down to 3 major movements of thought with 14 subpoints under each one, which we won't be able to get to. But turn with me to Romans, Romans chapter 4 real quick. You know, we've already learned that all our answers to questions is in the book of Romans.
Amen.
So yeah, Todd says, yes, while you're turning there, let me read a passage. First off, first thought is the Old Testament way of salvation was not by the law. Galatians 3:11 says this, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. And what's interesting about that is Paul is quoting an Old Testament verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The concept of faith and also salvation, if you will, by faith was there in the Old Testament. Okay, so that is not actually a new concept at all. But look at Romans chapter 4 here, and we talk about Abraham first, where it says this. Chapter 4 and beginning in verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So what did Abraham believe? He believed what God said. He believed in the promise of God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. It was faith and the belief in what God had said. Going on in the same passage. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies their ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing. So David recognized the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, then he quotes Psalm 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord will never hold sin against him. Turn over then to Romans chapter 4, and we'll see that here we have Abraham saved by faith. David saved, if you will, by faith. Notice in verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him for were not written for him alone, but for who? For us, to whom God will credit righteousness for those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. So we are no different than Abraham and David. We are saved by faith. It is something that was indeed taught of within the Old Testament. But that comes to now what we have to deal with and what was the content of their faith. And I'll have to just try to synthesize it this way and give you something to think about. The content of people's faith in the Old Testament was what? Did they have the full knowledge and information that we have today? They didn't have everything, but it was belief in what God had given them, the revelation at that point in time. We call it progressive revelation. Todd has done a great job the last couple of Sundays here in showing Christ in the Old Testament. What did Adam believe? Adam believed that God had a plan. He had a seed that was going to conquer. You have Abraham that believed. Who did he believe? Believed in God's promises that were given to him. And study after study and person after person shows you they believed in the content of what Christ or of what God had given at that point in time, and God credited to them as righteousness. Turn real quick to Matthew 16. Last, or I guess you say a couple last passages. Matthew 16, not to steal Pastor Todd's thunder when he gets up to this point, but what did the disciples believe? What did they know? Did they know the full picture? Well, it's very interesting in Rome or in Matthew chapter 16, if I can find the verse. In verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised from to life. And what did Peter do? No, that's not going to happen. And then also Jesus then had to rebuke him, as Satan was obviously involved within that. So did the disciples have a full and complete knowledge? Peter didn't at that point. And it wasn't until after the death of Christ that they fully understood the full implications of everything. So, you know, where does the Christ come in? Christ comes in as he paid the penalty for sin on the cross. People in the Old Testament were proactively looking forward to what Christ was going to do. And then we, in our New Testament times today, we look back at what Jesus Christ has done, and we know that he paid the penalty for that sin. So that kind of answers it. Something I was thinking about even throughout this week, I think part of the issue, too, is we are time-oriented creatures, right? I mean, we look at the death of Christ. It occurred at this point in time and in history. And therefore, it's easy for us. We look back to that death. We see what Christ has done. And we say that is what paid the penalty for our sins. But yet the Old Testament saints, they didn't really have that same experience that we have today. But yet what God has done in his grace is the death of Christ was the basis for our salvation, as the death of Christ, if you will, retroactively covered the penalty for their sin. And it was applied to them in that way. A verse to remember is Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, where talking about in the midst of the trials, the tribulations of that day, and the people now worshiping the beast and the false prophet, it talks about that the people there who are going to be following those individuals are going to be the ones whose name are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. In God's eyes and minds, it was already done. That penalty had been paid. It was there planned from eternity, and that lamb had taken the penalty for the sin of even those people within the Old Testament.
That's good. Excellent answer, Chris. All right, we need to wrap it up. We're just a couple minutes over. So thank you. We're going to stick around just for a few minutes up here. If you have follow-up questions, please just come up and ask us, and we'd love to explain things as best we can and open the Bible with you. But thank you for coming today. There are no classes second hour because it's Christmas. So we encourage you just to spend some time fellowshipping right here. Get to know some people around you. If you don't know anyone, make sure you reach out to them. And then we'll see you back next Sunday. So let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of gathering. What a privilege and blessing it's been to be with the church. Thank you for your word, which has all the answers for life and godliness. And we pray now that you'll bless our fellowship as we serve one another. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.